Please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, this morning. We human beings all have this strange capacity to think that whatever we feel today will stay with us. It's political primary season. For a brief time, people become extremely attached to political candidates that a month or two or 6 months from now may just drop from the race. But do you know how many marriages and families break up and churches split because of primary season? I don't know the answer to that either. I thought I would throw that out. The point is, we know that our minds can change, sometimes over a period of a brief period of time, sometimes over a longer period of time. But at the particular moment that we hold to something or believe something, we can feel just invincibly unmovable. And that's why Christian faith that perseveres in the face of intense opposition is such a remarkable thing. The title of the message this morning is taken from Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The second stanza begins with these words, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." Today's passage is a reminder of how the ability to persevere in the faith is not merely a human thing. It's a divine thing. And if we have not had the spiritual seed of spiritual life planted within us from above, then we would all surely fall. But if Christ is in us, the scripture teaches that even if we fall 7 times or 70 times 7, then we will rise again. We will get up again by the power of God. So that's the message this morning. Our text is found in Matthew 26, and we're going to be reading together verses 31 through 46. Actually, we'll be looking at this passage over a period of 2 weeks, this week and next week. And I begin reading in verse 31, and I'll read down through verse 46. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Watch, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you, and we beg of you, dear Lord, that you would open to us your word, open to us your truth. May we understand not only the words of this passage, but the words of other verses and portions of Scripture that we will look at this morning. Lord, we hold in our hands a divine book. We are confident of that. And so we ask that you would give us divine aid from heaven. May the Holy Spirit that dwells within every believer, may you open our eyes and teach us from your words this morning. May we be strengthened by them, convicted by them. In any case, may the Spirit do a work within us this morning, for we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The summary of the message is found in your bulletin, and that is that this passage reminds us of the insufficiency of our own works and resolve, which in turn points us to Christ, in whom all sufficiency dwells. I'd like us to consider this morning the first of 2 points. We'll consider the second point next week. I'd like to consider, first of all, the insufficiency of personal resolve. Notice once again verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." How famous are these words of Peter? The words of Peter just before what would probably be the most famous humiliation of all time. Peter's problem was that he made for himself a claim that he could just not attain to. To state Peter's opposition, or proposition rather, a little more differently, Peter, in a sense, was saying this: my love and zeal and determination to stand for you, Lord Jesus, are greater than that of any other living man. That's really what Peter was saying here. Now, I don't think Peter really meant to say that, but that is what he was saying, and Jesus needed to use Peter to teach him a very important lesson. Now, I'd like to do something this morning that is something I rarely do. I'd like to point out the sins of some of the greatest saints in order to make a very important point. And I'd like to begin with the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints. And here's my statement about the Old Testament saints, and I'm sure you will agree with me. And that is that the Old Testament is marked by great men, despite great resolve, experiencing great failures. Great men who, despite great resolve, experience great failures. Now, I'm not talking here about the ungodly who tried to reach God by creating religions that they had devised in their own hearts. Cain, for example, came with his unacceptable offering. The builders of the Tower of Babel, as they tried to build a tower to heaven, how silly they must have looked to God from his vantage point. Or those who made the golden calves and carved images and made up an entire religion from their own head. I'm not talking about them failing despite great resolve. And I'm not talking only about the Old Testament or the Old Testament congregation of Israel. As a whole, that congregation was largely unregenerate. We know that. We are told so numerous times in the New Testament. That congregation who repeatedly said, "Lord, whatever you say, we will do." And then repeatedly, whatever he said, they didn't do. So I'm not talking about them either. I'm talking about God's choicest servants. The ones who worship the true God, the ones who truly sought to be holy and without blame before him. Now, I say that, choicest servants, meaning not that there's a hierarchy. I don't think of the saints in that way. But I'm talking about genuine saints, those who the scripture implies were true believers, even the ones that God sets before us as being imperfect but godly heroes, men of faith, women of faith. They performed great works of faith and righteousness. I'm talking about them. And often their accounts in Scripture remind us of their failures at some level because they were imperfect. I think it's been a very popular sermon content these days in our day and time to tear down the Old Testament saints and biblical saints in general. I guess it makes us feel more righteous by comparison. But we need to be careful about doing that. You'll notice that even God doesn't bring up the sins of the Old Testament saints in the New Testament. And I rarely do it here. In fact, I put a little piece of literature on the table back there. It's called Speaking Evil of Dignitaries. And it really addresses this issue of that we ought to be very careful about those in Scripture that we tear down to make ourselves feel better. But I've decided this morning to point out some of the sins of these biblical saints, not to justify our own sins, but to remind us that we need to live the Christian life in the power of God. We need to go to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. If it's all left to us, we would surely fall. And if we're not reminded of that on a regular basis, then we find ourselves on the wrong trail. Let's consider some of these Old Testament saints just briefly. How about Noah, the great patriarch? He was the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a preacher of righteousness, we're told, for 120 years. Preacher of righteousness. He built an ark to the saving of his household. But afterwards, he drank himself drunk and lay naked in front of his own children to his shame. We could talk about Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham left everything that he held dear. He left his family, his friends, his homeland. He ventured to a land that God would show him, not knowing where he went, not knowing where he was going. And he did so to become the spiritual forefather of all who would come to God by faith. We're told that in the New Testament. But Abraham had lapses also. He had more than one. He lied by saying his wife was his sister. He acted perhaps on those occasions more out of fear than out of faith. Some have suggested, although it's not necessarily clear in Scripture, that his marriage to Keturah, his concubine, was perhaps also a lapse of faith on Abraham's part. So Abraham was a great man. He is held up in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, as a great man of faith. In fact, he takes up a fairly sizable portion of that chapter. We're not tearing him down. We are just acknowledging that even a great man of faith like Abraham was imperfect and could not reach perfection in this world. How about Gideon? He was one of the greatest of the Old Testament judges. Gideon led 300 men in the power of the Lord to great victory over the Midianites. But after that great victory, we're told that he made an ephod, a priestly garment. It was only supposed to be used by the rightful heirs of the Old Testament priesthood. Gideon made an ephod, and we're told in Judges 8 and verse 27 that this thing became a snare to Gideon and to his family. There was Samson, another one of the great judges of Israel. He made it his life's mission to subdue Israel's great enemy, the Philistines. And at the end of his life, in one great act of faith, he summoned the power of God and brought that ungodly kingdom of the Philistines to its knees. But for a time, he allows the love of a woman, Delilah, to charm him more than the love of God, and we know the result of that. How about David, the man after God's own heart? He conquered the enemies of God all around. He built the city of Jerusalem. He stood up for God's honor. He established righteousness in the land. He envisioned and made preparations for the temple that would be built under his son Solomon. He wrote much of the book of Psalms. But this man, after God's own heart, also violated God's commandment in numbering the people of Israel. He committed that great sin with Bathsheba. He was guilty of murdering Bathsheba's husband by sending him intentionally to the front lines. He was at least partially because of those sins. Many of his years on the throne were plagued by great strife. There was rape and murder in his own household. There was treason and rebellion in his kingdom. So just to sum up this first point, the Old Testament is marked by great men who, despite great resolve, experienced great failures. Now, those are just a few of the Old Testament characters. We could point out many who fell short and could not attain, in fact, not even close to the level of perfection, to any level of perfection on this earth. And I think I speak of all of us in this room as well. Well, some will say, well, that was the Old Testament. Christ hadn't come yet. And after Jesus came, the New Testament would be different, right? Well, let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament was also marked by good but imperfect believers. And that brings us back to our text for this morning, beginning in verse 31. The setting here is immediately after the Passover meal. The Last Supper in the upper room. They have now gone to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them in verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now Jesus is quoting a verse here that presents a prophetic theme. The passage he's quoting is Zechariah 13 and verse 7. You'll notice as you read Jesus as he's quoting the verse, the speaker would have to be Jehovah. Why don't we look back at the verse, Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And as I've mentioned, Jehovah here is speaking, and he says, "Arise, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, obviously, we know, because Jesus himself interpreted it this way, that the verse is prophetic of the events surrounding the crucifixion. Now, Zechariah may not have known exactly what he was writing, but we know because Jesus has told us. So the shepherd being stricken is Christ. It's interesting. It's a strange verse, I acknowledge, but it really fits in perfectly with Isaiah 53, where God says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." The people of Isaiah 53 are described as all we like sheep who have gone astray, and for the transgression of the people, the sheep who had gone astray, the shepherd is to be stricken. So what is being prophesied here in Zechariah 13:7 is that the good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. Now let's take that idea of the good shepherd, because the good shepherd, or the great shepherd, it's not only a prophetic theme of the events of the crucifixion, but the great shepherd is really a parabolic theme. It's a picture that runs all the way through the Bible. I'd like to think about that for a moment. The idea that Christ is our shepherd and that we are the sheep. One of the most well-known verses regarding that is Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." David writes on that theme, probably the most famous of all the Psalms, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now the illustration works because, as I'm told, not from personal experience, but I'm told that sheep are natural followers. When God is speaking of those who won't follow, he uses animals like goats, who I'm told are not as good at following. They tend to be more stubborn. They kick back. Or heifers, who are stubborn. And those are also used as an animal representing stubbornness. But the sheep is represented as an animal that follows, representing the people of God. Now, the Old Testament prophets had foretold that God would send a great shepherd. there would be a great shepherd. And look back with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 40. This is probably the most well-known prophecy of the great shepherd who was to come. This would be the great shepherd that would come and who would care for the sheep. Isaiah chapter 40. And notice beginning in verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So there's that theme, that great shepherd theme. Turn ahead a few books to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. And here's another famous prophecy. It's not just a great shepherd prophecy. It is indeed a messianic prophecy. Notice verse 23, chapter Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. The Lord says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And by the way, he can't be talking about David literally, because he lived after David. So he's talking about Christ here. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So it's prophesied in the Old Testament, and that theme continues through the New Testament. As you know, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. Jesus said he was the door of the sheepfold. The benediction to the book of Hebrews says near the end of the book, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Peter also mentions the great shepherd. He says, you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. And all the way to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 7, John sees in that chapter a vision of the final resting place of God's people. And why don't we turn there, actually, Revelation chapter 7. And read beginning in verse 15. As John describes this scene, he says, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, John 7:15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. It's like David. He said, he leadeth me beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. That same theme carried through the entire Bible. But with that in mind, now let's go back to our text in Matthew 26. There's one thing about this scene in my mind in Matthew 26 is how it shows that even in the very presence of Christ, those who followed him on earth, who saw his miracles with their own eyes, who witnessed the power of God manifested day after day after day after day, even they, because of the weakness of the flesh, human resolve wasn't enough. Notice again verse 36 in our text, Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. And down in verse 40, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" And then Jesus makes this statement, this profound statement. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We see here imperfection. Not just in Peter, by the way. Don't forget that Peter was not the only one who said, "Even if everyone else turns from you, I will follow you." It says that they all said that. So all of those, or all three of those who were with him, made that claim. Peter boasting that he will never forsake. But James and John as well. They knew that that was the very hour their Lord is under duress. They could have provided welcome comfort. But Jesus comes back and he finds them fast asleep. And he says, "Could you not watch for 1 hour?" And as we go through the New Testament, even after Pentecost, as we read this morning in our New Testament reading, when the Holy Spirit came down with great power for the establishing of the New Testament church, there was still this weakness and perfection and imperfection as we go through the New Testament. Think of some of those who failed, godly people who failed. John Mark, who began the missionary journey with Paul and then he turned back. Later, Paul would say that John Mark was profitable to me now. There was a time when obviously John Mark was not. There's Peter in the book of Acts who appeases the Judaizers, those who are claiming that the Jewish ceremonial law needed to be kept in order to be saved. And Peter appeases them even to the extent that Paul has to rebuke Peter because Peter was compromising the gospel. Human weakness. Human failing. Or there's Paul himself who engaged, I would say, we might say, in sort of a hand-to-hand combat with his own flesh. But yet even Paul, by his own admission, would say, "That which I would not do, I do, and that which I do, I would not do." And then he would say, "In my flesh dwells no good thing, no good thing." So the biblical record, Old Testament, New Testament, contains the history of great men who, despite great resolve, experience great failures. But some would say, "Well, yes, but after Pentecost and after the church was established and there have been great movings of the Spirit and certainly there's been progress since then, right?" Well, let's talk about some things that have happened in church history for just a moment. Church history reveals the insufficiency of human resolve. We could just start with the Catholic Church. Catholic Church, I use the word Catholic in sort of a general sense, referring to the early church. It was simply the universally accepted church the doctrines that were accepted by the early saints. I call that the Catholic Church, not the Roman Church. It started out biblically. It started out with two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. But eventually it expanded to seven sacraments, they called them. The seventh one was called last rites. Last rites was administered at the end of life, hopefully to cover for one who failed in all the other six. And in fact, even the seven couldn't make an imperfect man perfect. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, the Methodist Church. Seems that he was a godly man. But in the 1700s, it seems as though he probably was thinking it's time for the church to clean up its act. And so he came up with this doctrine called Christian perfectionism. Really, in doing so, he turned aside, at least in that regard, from the established Reformed faith. Christian perfectionism was based on Wesley's understanding of certain passages of Scripture. For example, he would look at Matthew 5 and verse 48, where Jesus said, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or he would look at Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Or James 1:4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Or 1 John 3 and verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, Wesley believed that Christians, upon being born again, were placed on this path to perfection. And in his life, he believed that in this life, a true Christian could be sanctified to the point that he would be free from any known sin. Now, Wesley himself was humble enough to say that he only believed in the possibility of Christian perfection. He didn't actually say that he had attained it. He said that he thought he knew some who, in his mind, perhaps had attained it, but he admitted that he hadn't attained it. The theology of Christian perfectionism was flawed. Actually, his friend George Whitefield told him so, and told him in very strong terms, and said, "I fear for where your theology will lead us." And Wesley's theology did lead to worse doctrines than what he himself had come up with. There was in the 19th century what was called the Holiness Movement. Holiness Movement was based on Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection, and it believed that a state of perfection would be initiated by what they saw as a second blessing. In other words, the new birth, that was one thing. That saved a person. But then that person was waiting for a second blessing, and that second blessing would somehow bring them to that state of perfection. They called it a second work of grace. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person, so that that person would no longer have any sinful desires. And by the way, you look at these this whole invitation system that is has been used over the years, where you would have these long emotional altar calls. That really came out of that idea that we are trying to get people aroused in their spirit to where the second blessing can then be applied to them. That's why they would have these, you know, you'd sing the song over and over and over. Some of us came out of that system. Hopefully that emotional setting would bring about decisions and rededications for Christ. They taught, the holiness teachers and preachers taught, that Christians should earnestly pray for that blessing and for a state of perfection. They believed that sanctification, complete sanctification, was possible for all Christians, but they believed that it was only possible for those who surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Only they would ever achieve that state of perfection. Some taught that the second blessing, they took it a step further, and they taught that that second blessing of the Spirit would be evident by certain visible signs: prophesying, speaking in tongues, divine healing, and so on. And so you have this doctrine of Wesley's, this flawed doctrine, leading to this holiness movement, this Christian perfectionism of the 19th century, leading to the modern Pentecostal movement. So one flaw begets another, in a sense. All of them grew out of Wesley's perfectionism, and they shaped the direction of evangelical Christianity to this day. There's no question about it. Now, it spread overseas in England. And in England, it was called the Higher Life Movement, or the Keswick Movement, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, Keswick Movement. There were holiness authors. Actually, I have this electronic library of books, and it contains many of the great writings that I would read, Calvin, Spurgeon, Gill, and so on. But there's also a section in there called Holiness Writers. So the holiness movement was a very real, belief, and a very real system, I should say, They wrote articles, they preached sermons, they wrote books about the state of total sanctification and how we might strive and how we might actually achieve that state of perfection. They held meetings and conferences. The most powerful preachers of that day, men like D.L. Moody, for example. D.L. Moody was the founder of the Northfield Conference. The Bible Conference movement was, for the most part, a part of the holiness system of theology. By the way, I looked up the Northfield Conference in Massachusetts. That's where it was. That's where Moody founded his Northfield Conference. And I just wanted to see, what does it claim to be now? And this, it describes itself as, and I'm quoting, a multi-faith conference with roots in the Judeo-Christian faith. So it's completely off the rails. Salvation Army at one time completely embraced that holiness theology with the possibility of Christian perfection in this life. What are the theological errors of perfectionism? Well, I would call it a leaven. It's a leaven that has leavened the lump, in a sense. A number of Reformed writers were alarmed enough in the late 1800s to write books and articles dealing with the theological errors of the holiness movement. One of those was actually a book that I've read it, my entire family has read it together, called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle goes into a lot of related topics, but the purpose of his book was to present holiness from a biblical perspective rather than from the perspective of the holiness movement. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Warfield, the Presbyterian, Princeton Presbyterian. He wrote a book called Entire Sanctification. So, in other words, a lot of Reformed authors were dealing with this problem and trying to set the record straight biblically. I don't mean to condemn the entire movement. Many of the Christian perfectionists, I think, were good men. They had personal humility. They had good intentions. But they held to a doctrinal system based on isolated proof texts from Scripture rather than understanding the Scripture as a whole. Remember, we call that the analogy of faith. What does Scripture teach? It's the analogy of faith. The teaching of, you must take everything into consideration. In going into a theology of error, there were two errors in particular that I would like to just mention that relate, actually, to the passage in Matthew before us. First of all, they taught that perfection was possible in this lifetime. Perfection was possible in this lifetime. And they came to that belief based on taking, for example, the word perfect. When we see the word perfect in the New Testament, it was usually the Greek word teleios, and the word means complete or mature. They took it to its absolute extreme, and in doing so, they failed to consider the analogy of faith, which is that perfection is not possible in this life. They didn't take into account, for example, verses like Proverbs 24:16, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Or they didn't consider Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Or Job 9 and verse 20, "Though I were righteous," Job says, "my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." Or Romans 7:18, Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Or 1 John 1, where John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Or James 3 and verse 2, "For we all stumble," or as the King James says, "we all offend in many things." So they taught the Christian perfection, that perfection was possible in this lifetime. And I would just say, it isn't. It isn't. I believe God never intended it to be so. Because if it were possible, then we would have something to boast about. We would have reason to think that somehow we had merited heaven or a higher place in heaven. Seems as though God has seen to it that that is not possible in this life. Because we all have the weakness of the flesh. As Jesus said in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Human resolve is insufficient. It's just as insufficient now as it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where our passage takes place. So first error, that perfection was possible in this lifetime. Second error is that they took the perfecting or maturing of the Christian in the Christian life out of the hands of God and put it into the hands of man. It is God who does the work. Now, they would all agree, well, of course it's God who does the work. But their way around that would be to say that you have to let him do the work. If you don't let him, then it won't happen. So it's possible we could have Christians walking around who have accepted Jesus as their Lord, but they haven't accepted him as their, rather they've accepted him as their Savior, but not as their Lord. The problem is that they haven't surrendered. Surrender. That was the big word of the holiness movement. Surrender. I surrender all. You remember that song? So they would talk about God, allowing God to work, surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Now, in support, they might use a verse like James 1:4. James 1:4 says, but let patience, why don't we look there? James chapter 1 and verse 4. James chapter 1 and verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, favorite verse of the holiness movement. They would look at that verse and they would focus on the word let. Let is the human side. You must let patience have its perfect work. I would focus on the perfect work, which is God's work. Putting it in terms of letting doesn't mean that a person can be a genuine Christian and completely refuse to let patience have its perfect work. That's not possible. So they're focusing on the human side, not the divine side. Problem with the holiness movement, and really with what it's degenerated to, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Problem with it is that everything becomes a matter of the human will. Well, of course it's God who saves. But from that point on, your sanctification, your setting, being set aside as in a life of holiness, that's really up to you. And what they did was they created a whole new category called the carnal Christian. Carnal Christian is one who believes, quote unquote, that Christ died for him, but that person has little or no interest in holy living or striving against sin or promoting the interests of the kingdom of God. He's a saved person, but he's not surrendered. He has Christ as his Savior, but not as his Lord. Now, that's how we've gotten to where we are today. Just a little leaven. Just a little man-centeredness. It's really leavened the whole lump. In fact, it's led to the very opposite of what was originally intended by men like Wesley, for example. The idea of Christian perfectionism, you may say, well, I haven't heard anybody teaching Christian perfectionism. And you're right about that. It's completely gone in its pure form. Christian perfectionism is gone because in practice it became obvious that man is simply not able to come even close to it. What we have is a disintegrated form of perfectionism. It's really, I think, turned evangelicalism into a sort of a big self-help meeting. We go to this self-help meeting for a pep talk. What we really need is a continual diet of gospel-rich food, exalting Christ, humbling man, driving us humbly acknowledging our failures to the cross. That's the only place you find grace to find help in time of need. It's only at the cross. It's not in self-determination, self-resolve, self-discipline. All of those are a part of how God works in us. But originating from self will accomplish nothing. You see the difference? I want to talk a little bit more about that next week. For this week, let me just close with a modern example. About 20 years ago, there was a group called Promise Keepers. And they came along, and for a time, they took the nation by storm. It was founded in the early 1990s by the head football coach of the University of Colorado at Boulder. And he had a dream of filling his football stadium with men who would gather, and I'm putting it in his words, for training and teaching about what it means to be godly men. These are the core principles of Promise Keepers. A Promise Keeper is committed to honoring Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, and obedience to God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. A Promise Keeper is committed to pursuing vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs brothers to help him keep his promises. A Promise Keeper is committed to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. A Promise Keeper is committed to building strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. A Promise Keeper is committed, I think when I read that word committed, I just keep picturing Peter in my mind. Lord, though everyone forsakes you, I will not. A Promise Keeper is committed to supporting the mission of his church and by honoring and praying for his pastor and by actively giving his time and resources. A Promise Keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. A Promise Keeper is committed to influencing his world, being obedient to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Now, I don't disagree with any of those goals at all. The problem, I mean, it sounded all great on paper. The organization called Promise Keepers tended to be the movement, I should say. I think the organization still exists, but the movement was very short-lived. The height of their popularity was an event in 1997. It was called Stand in the Gap, a sacred gathering of men. It was held on the Mall in Washington, D.C. I remember when that event happened. It was said to be the largest meeting of men ever assembled. But after that event, attendance plummeted. The organization went from being a household name to almost disappearing from public view completely. I would imagine if you're a young person here today, you probably know little or nothing about it. This was huge in my lifetime. It was sort of like a shooting star that just made this blinding flash of light and then it was gone. And the question is, why? The reason is that organization, the theology, it had very little understanding of the insufficiency of human resolve, and it had very little understanding of the biblical doctrine of sanctification, which is a divine work. It is the work of God in the soul of man. There's a little book I put in the library back there called The Work of God in the Soul of Man. It was written in the 1600s. It was really just a statement of what the Reformed doctrine is, the Reformed understanding of salvation and sanctification. So this morning we've looked at the insufficiency of personal resolve. Let me give you some final thoughts. Once again, those words of Luther's hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One final verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul has been talking about the fact that those who are truly will make an impact in the world are not the mighty, the noble, the educated, and so on. But also in a part of that declaration that he makes in 1 Corinthians, he says, beginning in verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. That's a divine work, right? Of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is our sanctification. We cannot forget that. You may be a very disciplined person. You may be a person who is very, you're very good about maintaining a disciplined spiritual life, reading the scriptures, praying, going through all the, living all the means of grace that are necessary that God intends for us to do. But you better remember that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul asks the Galatians, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's a rhetorical question that Paul is asking, and the obvious answer is no. You will not be made perfect in the flesh. I don't want to leave you with the impression, like I said, we're going to finish the sermon next week, but I don't want to leave you with the impression that we have no responsibility in our sanctification. I once got in a discussion with another pastor over this, whether it was the idea, is sanctification a cooperation between God and man? And I'm not going to put it in those terms. Sanctification, one example that I would think of, it's sort of like a, if I have a power, if I need to drill a hole and I have a power drill, it's not plugged in. It's not going to drill a hole. It will not do anything. So sanctification without the power of God, nothing is accomplished. It is not, so for that reason, I won't call it a synergism or a cooperation. On the other hand, I don't want us to leave with the idea that there's no responsibility. Biblical sanctification. I have a little chart that I put in your bulletin this morning. Biblical sanctification involves the will of every saved person. If you are a Christian this morning, a professing Christian, your will and determination and resolve, all of that will be involved in your sanctification. But it is not dependent on your will and your resolve. It will work your will and your resolve. But it's a work of God. And it's interesting how the Bible gives both sides of that equation, and both sides are very important. And I put this little chart in your bulletin. Man must, but God does. Man must, Jude 1:21, you must keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You must do that. It is necessary. But on the other hand, 1 Peter 1:5 says that Christians are kept. We are to keep, but Christians are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. James 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You must do that. But on the other hand, 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you. He will keep you from evil. On the human side, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ourselves ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly unto this present world. This is a commandment. It is necessary. But on the other hand, on the divine side, the very next verse says that he, our Savior, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. He does the work. Philippians 2 and verse 12, on the human side, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the very next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Of his good pleasure. Human, divine. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, on the human side, abstain from all appearance of evil. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me out of every evil work. and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the question remains this morning is this. The question is not so much, what are you doing in the work of sanctification? That should be, it's involved in the whole process. But the bigger question is God doing these things in you? Is God doing these things in you? And we will continue, I think, with the divine side, the necessity of gospel resolve. That's what we'll consider next week as we complete this idea. Our striving would be losing. Are you on God's side? Is God working a work in you? That's the question that I leave you with this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are weak. We make declarations about what we intend to do. We make resolutions. We turn over a new leaf and we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do this. And Father, we recognize the insufficiency of our flesh to accomplish anything in the progress of the Christian life. So, dear Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you might strengthen us from within and make us aware of our own weakness. Because if we're simply involved in making resolutions and feeling strong today, when tomorrow comes and we feel weak, we'll realize that we've failed. So Lord, help us always to recognize that we do fail. We stumble in many things. And because of that, dear Lord, we are so totally dependent on your forgiveness, on your divine strength. We're so totally dependent, Lord, on not on feeling strong and filled with ourselves, but in being filled with the Spirit and mortifying by the Spirit the deeds of our flesh. So, Father, we ask that you would work in each one in this room that is a child of God. Show us your work within us, dear Lord, as you not only declared that you are our sanctification, but may we actually see that in our life. Also, Lord, I pray for those who would be in this room this morning who do not know Christ. Father, they are just missing. They're missing their very purpose for living. So, Father, I pray that you might do a work of grace in them, that they may also know Christ, who is our sanctification and our redemption. We ask these things, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnal. And I'd like to sing just the first two verses of that hymn that I quoted from, hymn number 81. Let's stand as we sing.